been distracting. Okay, now we're really on.
Okay.
Now we're really gone.
Thanks.
Two mountains, a matter of mountains. What does God, or three mountains, chapter two. What does God see when he looks at us? Justification is article 4 in the Augsburg Confession, which has a Latin phrase attached to it, the articulus standis et ecclesias something. Can't remember in Latin. The article by which the church stands or falls. So if we give up the article on justification, that Christ died for the ungodly to justify them, to make them right with God, if we lose that article, then the church falls. There's no point. It's all on Christ dying for sinners to make sinners righteous. If that is not what the church is about, then there's no point in the church. Now, there's a lot of churches where that's not the point, right? Christian and otherwise. And they don't last. They don't have any staying power. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday in Bible class, and that, you know, some people say, well, they were really, you know, when we got the sermon this weekend, did you listen to it? Did you read it? You should. You should. Quite a few people commented on it, so they found it helpful. Anyway, we were talking about it because it was about anxiety and fear, and I brought up the kind of the anxious fear that the congregation has voiced to me, and that I share actually since we've been here, and it's about the future of the congregation. And I said, well, you know, there's two tactics that people take to address those fears. One is to embrace the fear and use that as a motivation to do more stuff and to try to be active and to fix things around the church and advertise and whatever it is and do all this kind of stuff and have activities and things going on. And because if we don't do these things, then people aren't, you know, they're not going to stick around or they're not going to come because we're not the church of what's happening. Which is interesting because that's not how God builds the church. So instead, I kind of reacted as a pastor. I've been kind of operating on this tack since I've been here. We've done some of that stuff that I mentioned, but really the goal or the agenda, the everything that I'm about is to do that work of Christ, to bring to you Jesus who justifies the sinner, right? To make you right with God, holy, right, pure, just, through the word and sacraments. I focus on that, and it's interesting because everything else kind of falls into place. Right, we have people that have grown in strength and maturity in the Lord, and that they desire to receive word, instruction, teaching, preaching, sacrament, especially. We went to every Sunday communion, for example, and they're bringing people they know and grandchildren, whatever, for baptism. We're seeing that too. So the word is having its effect in those ways. But we've seen people who are. Probably, you know, a handful of people who are here for something else other than Jesus and him crucified. And because that's all that I really spend most of my time on and that I talk about, then if they want somebody other than Jesus or something else other than Jesus to justify them, they walk. They leave. They just don't stick around. And that's actually the Lord's work. I mean, I don't tell people to leave. I encourage them to stay. But if it comes to that, where, you know, we want something more or something, we need more than Jesus, like, I can't do that. I don't have anything more than Jesus. That's not what I'm here to do. And I don't have any of that in my tank. And so it's kind of, you know, it works out on its own. And then the life of the congregation, I thought of this morning, is a couple years ago we had the district president in. Do you remember that? And there were a few statements about, you know, where the president asked the question, where do you see the congregation in the future? And to a number, every single person that voiced negative, oh, the church isn't going to be here, we're not going to succeed, we're going to close tomorrow, none of them are here anymore. They've stopped coming or they're going elsewhere. So they recognized, the word did its work, and they didn't want the church to succeed, and so they left. But they now are not part of a church that succeeds. So we don't hear those voices anymore. It was a natural attrition that the Lord worked through his word. You know, it's not good for them. you know, don't get me wrong. We want them to know, in a way, God sends them out into the wasteland to learn what it's like in the desert, in the wilderness of American Christianity, which it is. With very little Jesus out in what we call Christianity. And that poverty will work on their conscience to the point where they, and God willing, they'll repent and say, we need Jesus. We're coming back. You know? So, is that tracking all that? So justification at the center. And it does this work. It excludes those who want to justify themselves, and it gathers those who know they're inherently broken, wrong, and need of Christ because they need to be made right with God. Otherwise, they're going to be judged eternally, which is Mount Sinai. Okay, Mount Sinai. We had a confessional study with pastors today. We're reading Lutheran Confessions. We're reading the first article of the Formula of Concord, which is on original sin. And the discussion came up, you know, about this kind of anemic God kind of thing that people have done. And the conclusion that I had was that really people have, there's two tactics you can take. Well, there's three tactics you can take. But two in the face of God's law. One, you can accept it and you can say that's God's law and I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Option one. Option two is to say that law does not apply to me. I'm somehow apart from that law. That only applies to the sinner in me, not to the Christian as a whole or something like that. Lots of different nuances there. Or you can do what he's talking about, is to say, no, I'm open and accepting of everybody else. And so I'm going to accept their bad behavior so that my bad behavior doesn't seem as bad. All right? So they're committing adultery, and so my lust is really not that bad at all, because look at the bad thing that they're doing that really is okay, because society accepts adultery now. It's just a natural part of marriage, right? It's just something that happens in marriage. So you see, always self-justification works, and it works in a couple different ways, but it's always in relative to other people, right? In relation to other people, I should say. So if we can make them look worse, then we look better, or if we can make them look better, then we look even better yet, which is that's even trickier. I haven't really thought about that before. I thought about making them look worse. Those people, you know, sinners outside the doors, which is like, look inside, put up the mirror. You know, the mission field isn't out there. It's right here. Poor, miserable sinner right here. But it can also work in the other way. Let's be open and tolerant and accepting of sinners, openly transgressing people, God haters, and body haters and people haters. We can be accepting of them. Like, look at, I'm sitting next to a former Muslim. Kishan Chabab is his name. He's a missionary to Muslims in Chicago. He was, I think, Pakistani or Palestinian. I can't remember. It starts with a P. I know they're totally different, but I can't remember which. But it was a Muslim. And his point was, no, Islam is evil. It's an evil religion. And it leads people to do evil things. Always. Now, the people themselves aren't evil, but it leads them into evil. Always. And can you imagine saying that? The president doesn't say that, right? Oh, most Muslims are very moderate, and they're not these radical Muslims, you know, who want to kill people. And now this former Muslim sitting next to me, who's Arabic, of descent, says, no, it's always evil. It's an evil religion. As every religion that isn't Christianity is, ultimately, because it leads away from Christ. So lots of different ways that this can kind of play out. But this, he's talking about the all is good, and if everybody's okay, then there's no need for justification that way. And the other way to do it is to say, if I'm better than all of them, then I don't need to be justified. They're the ones who need to be justified, which he's not talking about here yet. That's pretty terrifying stuff, isn't it?
Scary.
Yeah, scary stuff. See, that. Have we talked about cheap law, cheap grace? Mm-hmm. Okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had coined that phrase of cheap grace. He said that, you know, people think of Jesus kind of cheaply in that what he did for them upon the cross of Calvary, which we'll look at starting next week. But, you know, that they kind of take that gift of grace and then they just flippantly use it as an excuse for sin. But really, I mean, I don't know, Bonhoeffer was right, but you could, I think you might look at it this way, is that it's really cheap law. Right? To say, oh, Jesus, what most people think of from Jesus is that he's their friend, and he's their companion, and he's a nice guy, and he's a rabbi and a teacher, and he's a, you know, he's your guru, and he kind of leads you in a good way, and he makes you feel a little bit better about yourself, right? That's kind of a cheap Jesus, you know? It's just, why? Because it neglects the great need that we have, which we would know if we actually believed the law, right? But we don't believe the law in the way that God would have us believe it. This is why the law is still preached in our churches, right? There's that accusation of God's law that you are a sinner. You still hear that. Why? Because we don't believe it. We take the law and we've cheapened it too. To think that, I'll give you an example. People who generally, most Christians I think that they've kept God's law. Well enough anyway. Which is a way of saying its demands aren't as severe as God actually said, right? He said, thou shalt not murder, and you know, I've done it. I've been good. I haven't murdered anybody. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, if you've hated your brother, if you've spoken ill of them, if you've called them you fool, you've already murdered him in your heart. And from his perspective, it's still murder, right? So what's Jesus doing? The Pharisees who believe the law is just kind of this token keeping of it and that it isn't meant to accuse, Jesus amplifies that law, shows them the true nature of the law in a way that they didn't believe, to see that they've broken that law at every turn. You know, they say, well, can we give a certificate of divorce? Well, Moses did, right? Jesus says, but he did that because you're idiots, because of the hardness of your heart. Not because it's God's law. God said, don't separate what God has joined together. You can't ever say that that's a good thing, or it's something, a necessary thing, or whatever. You can't say that. You divorce, commit sin. There's no way to divorce without it being sinful. That doesn't mean it's not forgivable. But you don't go into divorce saying, well, you know, we can just do this and then God will just pass it off afterwards, you know, because Jesus died for us. That's to make Jesus into this, the law into this cheap thing that isn't terrifying and doesn't kill, and Jesus into someone who just kind of just pats you on the back and says it'll be okay. Tracking that so far? All right. So yeah, you're right. It is scary stuff. Going back to the first question, though, the Bible speaks of the work of Christ in terms of justification. What significance is that, this word, for the gospel? Romans 3:19-26 and Romans 8:31. I think we had both of those, didn't we, in the reading?
Romans 3 is, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, brought to belief. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins.
Yeah. And then 8:31 says, I don't remember this word. I try to read it from the Greek, but my brain's failing me. Do you have it?
So they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy.
Is that Romans 8:31?
Am I in the wrong
one? Romans 8:31. Mm-hmm. Now, if
such wonderful things as these, if God is for us,
If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Who is against us? So, you know, in that Romans 3 thing, you notice what it is. God is just, right? And he's the justifier of the one who believes in Christ Jesus. So God makes these laws, and what some people would like to do with the laws is what? Say that they no longer apply. Right? And you could talk about any number of these, the Ten Commands, that these commands no longer apply in the way that God expressly revealed them, like in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or wherever. So that's one option. Or God can be just and keep the law, right? And say, okay, the guilt for the law must be paid. And the wages of sin is death. So what does he do? If sin must be paid for, what does he do? Children? I don't mind if you color, but I want you to pay attention too. Answer the question. If sin must be paid for, how does he, with death, I mean, wages of sin is death, what does he do with it?
He takes it away.
Yeah, how does he take it away? No, if you sin, you must die. And if he's going to be just, then he's going to do that. He's going to punish you. There's going to be wrath, condemnation, death. But is that true? Has that happened? No, why not?
Because we're forgiven.
But what we're getting at with justification is it's not simply just a declaration of forgiveness. I forgive you. But it's forgiveness on the basis of what? Yeah. So Jesus dying for you, so every ounce of wrath of God that should be poured out against you, the death that you should die, you see in Jesus Christ as he dies, as he suffers and dies. I mean, this is, so in a real sense, Good Friday is terrifying in that way, right? Because we see in the brutality of it and the sheer terror of it, really, and what Christ himself experienced, suffering that the world has never known, or at least never described in that detail. I have a book, or actually I have a document too, where it's a medical doctor who did the research on the Roman crucifixion practices, and then describes medically what actually would have happened. And you read this stuff, and it's really horrible. You know, you can't even imagine suffering like this. Even though he describes it in very vivid detail. And the evangelists do too. So that's your suffering. And that's your death. And so how did Paul say it there in Romans 3? I don't have my English here. So my brain is not going to work tonight. Not by works of the law, right? But how does he accomplish it? Every mouth is stopped, right? Because it's not by the law that the whole world is held accountable. By the works of the law, no man is justified in his sight. Instead, we all learn that we're sinners by Sinai. That's the point of Sinai. That's the reason why that mountain was given. He's very clear. Paul is very clear. But the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believe. Okay, there's the justified word. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeeming. What is it to be redeemed? It's to be bought back. He gives your life, his life, for your life, right? That's what it means to be redeemed, right? He cashes in his life so that your life would be spared, if you want to put it that way. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, an illustarion, a sacrifice of blood by his blood, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness. because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, right? So he is righteous. He does not abandon his law. It would be unrighteous for God to say, hey, I made all these rules and I said you had to keep them, but you know what? It doesn't matter anymore. Then God is unjust. But God is completely just and completely righteous. But his forbearance is by giving one in your place to take your place. A perfect, innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, good. So that's what justified to me. It means to be made right with God in short terms, but in bigger terms, you've heard some of those words. Pastor Preuss uses the three mountains in the Holy Scripture, Sinai, Calvary, and Zion, to unpack God's redeeming work in Christ. What do we learn about our sin, God's wrath, and the power of the law from the following passages? Did we have Hebrews in the reading, right? Did we read that one?
For you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.
Yeah. If even a beast... Did you read through 21? And?
Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear.
Yeah. I tremble with fear. You know, that's the law. We were talking about preaching the law today at this pastor thing because of original sin, you know. We're talking about preaching original sin. And there was a little bit of a discussion about using second person, singular / plural. In English, you can't tell the difference between you and you all, right? You all is plural, for second person plural. So y'all, but usually it's you. And you could be understood as you, or it could be you. And our synodical president has encouraged us to do more preaching like this, both in terms of law and gospel. You crucified your Lord, Jesus died for you to redeem you from the law, right? So either way, both ways, it's very personal. And I've done that. That's how I was instructed to preach. It's how I've been preached to myself. And yet, how many people have said to me, Pastor, we really feel like you're preaching at us. You know? And for a while it took me a little, I mean, I understood the critique, but I also wondered, what is it? Why are you hearing me as preaching at you and rather than preaching for you? And this sermon from this last weekend really put a fine point on it for me. I think they did not understand or believe that the words that I was saying that applied to you also apply to me. I'm speaking as the voice of Christ, you know, who says, you crucified me, you know. But that word is going into my own ears and I'm hearing it for myself. But I don't know that people understand it that way. When they hear me saying you, they think it excludes me. Right? So the sermon I preached last week, I said, me, and then people heard themselves and what I was saying about myself. And I never want to preach me, because I'm not here to preach me, I'm here to preach Jesus. But in terms of the law, I use myself as kind of a mirror. And some of the comments that came back were, you're one of us. That's the impression that was given. Because those are the same things that we think. And now I know that you feel the same way, that you have the same struggle. So I think there's a little bit of a challenge here in we want people to feel the full severity of the law, and we want to do that by being very directive and saying, you know, like St. Peter in Jerusalem at Pentecost, you crucified your Lord. He says it to these people. I mean, how terrifying is that word? Like, literally, they had, because they were right there, and they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But we want to do the same thing, because it's good for us to have that law come down in its full severity. To say, No one is righteous. You're not righteous. You have not kept God's law. You have lusted in your heart. You have desired that which wasn't yours. You have hated your neighbor. You know, you are a sinner. You know, we want to do that because I feel it. But that danger then is the opposite, that somehow people say, oh, it's just Angry Pants Pastor, right? And that he's not actually hearing the same accusation in those words. Now, I think you all know that I don't consider myself apart from the congregation or above or higher or holier than thou or something like that. But language is pretty powerful that way. So I think, you know, we want to be sensitive to that. Why did I bring that up? I don't know. Something to do with the Hebrews reading. Exodus 19.
And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying,
yeah, right.
Be care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Mm-hmm. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.
16, 18.
On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings,
yeah,
and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled.
Okay, I skipped to 18.
Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire.
Mm.
The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder.
Okay, so now I have a question for you. I mean, this is a picture of God's wrath and of his judgment. This is, of course, how Jesus describes the end time, right? That this is what's going to happen to the whole earth. It's going to be consumed by fire and smoke and brimstone and all that kind of stuff, which is sulfur. And he'll come with the trumpet blast, yeah. And the sound of great thunders and his lightnings flash across the sky. I mean, this is Jesus coming in judgment. So this is a judgment moment. Of course, we already know the verdict because we are in him, but which is good for us. But why is Moses not destroyed by this? Why can he go upon the mountain? Is he righteous? Is he holy? Yeah, exactly. Right. Right. Yeah, so he's been set apart. Remember when with the burning bush, what do you have to do? Take off his shoes and walk backwards, you know? No, he didn't have to walk backwards. God walked backwards. He only saw the backside of Jesus. Yeah, he couldn't. Yeah, he couldn't look upon. No one can look upon the face of God and live. That's according to the law. Uh huh. Because if we look upon it, then we die. Yeah, go ahead and read it, Ethan. Exodus 20.
Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die."
All right. The people are right. They don't want to hear this word. Which is also why it's aggravating for pastors when people come and say, "Tell us what we're supposed to be doing." Because that's actually asking for law. You're saying, "Tell me what it's like to be a Christian. Tell me how I have to live my life. Give me 40, you know, 10 rules for Christian living." You're asking for God's law, which is only going to terrify you. And you don't want to hear what God actually has to say, only according to his law. If that's all you hear is his law, then you're going to be accused, and according to your inability to keep that law, which is what sin is, you will be condemned, damned eternally. So I can tell you what it's like, you know, if you want to know how to be a perfect husband or perfect wife, I can tell you that, or grandma, right? I can give you all the rules that God says. You can hear all those rules, and you're not going to be left thinking, "Oh, good, I got that all together. God's going to be happy with me. Fine." No, you're going to be left, "I don't want to hear that anymore from you, Pastor, because it's horrible." You know? And so these people are wise in that way, is that they know they need an intercessor. Moses is an intercessor. He stands between the people and God. You know? And when they want to whine directly to God, they whine to Moses. Because if they know if they whine to God, that might be the time where he just smites them. And that's it. So better to whine to Moses and let Moses decide how he's going to present this to God as an intercessor. Of course, Moses is a picture, and not a very good one, an incomplete one, I should say, of the intercession that Christ does before the throne, where he promises not only to hear every prayer, but to give it to the Father. And that every prayer is made perfect in Jesus. Even when you say, I hate that person and I wish they would die, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. But also take this suffering away from them. You know, turn the heart of... I mean, your prayer is that the person would die, and then Jesus, and then he, of course, tells you this too in his word, is to say, no, that's probably not the best way to go about this, because I don't desire the death of the wicked, but that they live and that they turn from their sin. So I'm going to pray for their conversion, for their repentance, for the one that's seeking you, you know, that's angering you so. And that your heart would be changed too. So Jesus always taking that prayer for the Father, and then, you know, if you like, running it through his blood, you know, purifying it. Yeah, so they're right. Let's not talk. We don't want to hear from God anymore. And yet people always want to hear more from God. They want to hear more law, but they want that cheap law, the easy soft pedal law, the Pharisaical law, like, you know, don't glean on the Sabbath day, which isn't in the commandment, but that's what they said, right? You can't go pick up grain on the ground like Jesus' disciples did, because now you're breaking the Sabbath law. Can't get the ox out of the well on the Sabbath day. Well, of course they would, but they're not supposed to, you know, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. That's too much work on the Sabbath. People like that kind of stuff. Hey, pastor, is it wrong to watch football on Sunday? Why do you ask? If you're asking, is it better to stay home and watch football than go to TV? I'm going to give you a pretty clear answer on that one. But is it wrong after you've given to the Lord your prayer to enjoy an athletic event? God doesn't have a law against that. Okay. Yeah, I suppose. Well, at least the Colts won last weekend. All right. Genesis 3:10. Why were they afraid? Quick. Mark's got a super fast machine there.
And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Yeah. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Yeah. So the nakedness is one of the things that he talked, that Pastor Royce talks about. I've done this before with you, but maybe it's worth repeating. As he talked about original sin, which is usually in the singular, right? That's singular. And then there's sins, of course, plural. And you want to understand original sin in this way, is that this is the disease, and that these are the manifest, or the symptoms, I might say, right? So most people think, oh, I go to church and I hear the forgiveness of sins for the symptoms, right? For the things that I've done, for the things I left undone, right? What's the problem with that? Like, with, if you want to use the medical analogy here, what's the problem?
The disease.
You still have the disease. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you're only dealing with the blemish. Let's see, this is the problem. People don't think of sin this way. They think of it as just a blemish or a tarnish, you know, upon this nice interior, right? Whereas Jesus says the other way, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out. Out of the heart of man comes all sorts of wickedness, right? So the problem is an exterior. It's not the appearances. It's not the doings and the actions. It's the inward heart, which is why we pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Change me from the inside out, that my life would bear witness to what you've done inside, you know, in me, how you've transformed me and given me that rebirth and renewal. So we do ask for forgiveness for these, for the symptoms, but this has to be dealt with this disease. Huh? And what's the problem with original sin?
It never does.
Yes, and you're right. original sin or concupiscence or whatever you want to call it, you know, the disease, that's, how did he say it when he was describing that at the beginning? It's inherent, it's inherited, right? It's original, it comes from Adam and Eve, it comes from all who are born by nature are children of wrath. They have this disease, all right? So we can't get rid of the disease by being born in some other way. Well, yes, we can, if we're born from above, by baptism. Do we still have that disease? Yes, because we still have the flesh. So this is where Paul's narrow definition of flesh is the sinful nature. It's both our nature as man that's been utterly corrupted by sin. Is sin natural to man? In this world, yes. By creation, from the beginning, no. Right? And we see in Jesus, of course, this is true. He is true man, but without sin. It is possible to be man without sin, but not for us. Not for us who are born of man and woman. Jesus conceived by supernatural means.
When God created Adam and Eve, he knew they would sin.
Yeah, that's true too. Yeah, he knew they would corrupt their nature, and so he promised to them the offspring who would defeat the devil, enemies. But ultimately, how does he then, what in baptism, how does he get rid of this? How does he end the reign of sin, original sin, forever? Yeah. But reborn implies what? See, baptism is the now of what's going to come, not yet, which is the resurrection. So the only way for this to be removed, the disease, is that the flesh must be drowned and die, along with all desires and sinful things, right? So now we're talking about death and resurrection. It's the only way for this to happen. That's why we still die. Because that's how God ends original sin. And then he recreates us. Resurrection of the body, perfect and holy, without sin. But still the same person. And a person who knows that they have been redeemed in the blood of Christ. And they know what sin was. Right? So it's not like the resurrected person can wake up and then just say, Oh, I'm going to go sin now again, you know. But there'll be no more sin because there'll be Christ upon the Lamb. It'll be that constant reminder the worship day and night will be, well, there will be no night. The worship all the time will be for the one who took away the sins of the world. And those sins are gone and they're dead. They no longer terrify us. They're done. They're over. But yeah, it's from Revelation especially, there's this confession that we'll still know of what our life used to be. Which will make the rejoicing all the more spectacular, right, in comparison. Okay.
I know the new Adam is Christ, but where did that?
And the new Adam for us is in baptism, right? Keep going.
No, I'm just, where does that, I want to say terminology. I don't know
if that's
right. Analogy. The new Adam.
Yeah. Well, by one man, sin entered in the world, so by one man we are saved. This is Romans, this is Galatians. It's also 1 Corinthians, I think. No, Ephesians. So it's repeated, this comparison. It's just like with these three mountains, that's really Galatians. 4, 5, 6. We got one more question. We can end this. Yeah. Pastor Poyce writes, and I'm not going to read it again, but this is the adumbrate, whatever that means. I don't know. Abbreviate, eliminate God's law. We talked quite a bit about that. You know, ways to kind of soft pedal God's law. We're not going to read those readings. You can look at them on your own. But with that paragraph, Pastor Preuss describes how our postmodern culture is given to relativism and rejection of absolutes. How does this culture tempt Christians to compromise? Do you see evidence of this compromise in American Christianity? Did we already talk about this? Seems like we did. Do you have any other examples? I like his example of, you know, everybody is kind of in the, you know, we all have the kind of the same objective. We all want to just go to a better place. And whatever you want to call God, he's your God. There's plenty of Christians that say that. You know, Muslims and Jews that worship the same God. Ethan had a little study in his with your online class, right? What did you tell me the other day about Jews and Muslims?
About Buddhists, Muslims, and Jews. All of them believe that immortality comes by the law.
They all believe it comes by the law. Now, if no one comes to the Father but by me, if no one has access to the Father but by Jesus, what does Jesus have to do with the law? He came to redeem those who were under the law. There is no life under the law. No one has kept the law. And yet, they claim these other religions that people like to say are also valid religions as far as salvation is concerned. They all put salvation in this terrifying vision of Sinai. They have different names for it, but it's the same vision, which is really pretty amazing. How can you do that? American evangelicals do this. They say, be good Christian people in the world, and God will love you. Roman Catholicism, depending on which priest, I guess, varies from place to place, but they have a little bit, give Jesus a little bit more credit, a lot more credit maybe, but there's still this qualifying that, you know, that you merit through your work, that you can somehow, through acts of obedience, gain favor with God. It isn't to say that you don't do works of obedience, that you don't try to keep God's law. But now it's not with the same motive for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. All right, we'll look at the rest of the questions as we... Maybe what we'll do next time is we'll do the first couple questions, getting through Sinai, and then we'll read Calvary, and we'll see how far we can get, okay? But it might take us 3 weeks to get through this lesson. Keep your sheet, don't lose it, and we'll come back to it. Let's close with prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us. Amen. All right. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org. gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.